Alrighty, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say a word, and then I want you to think about whether your reaction to this word is largely positive or largely negative. Now, don't shout out your answer to this question. Just think it in your head. I'm going to give you one word. Is your reaction, knee-jerk reaction, just like, don't think about it, just knee-jerk reaction, largely positive or largely negative? You ready? Here's the word, religion. All right, you got in your mind whether you had a largely positive or a largely negative reaction? All right, how many of you, when I said that word, you had a largely positive reaction? Hands up. All right, okay. Now, how many of you had a largely negative reaction? All right. So this is interesting. Over the course of the weekend, we have been able to track everybody. On Saturday night, it was largely negative. 75% negative, 25% positive. This morning, about 50-50. And in this service, it flipped and you guys had a more positive than negative. In fact, so as I'm tracking it over the weekend, it seems that both live and in person and in social media where I asked this question, it is almost locking in about 50-50. Isn't that interesting that in a population of people that are churchgoers, in a sense, we end up largely divided on whether we think religion is a positive or a negative thing? Back when I was in my 20s, I was part of an organization that took a bunch of teenagers, high school students, every year down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and we would walk on the beaches and we would talk to people about Jesus. We were those people who interrupted your vacation to try to talk to you about Jesus. And as part of our strategy, we use what we call tracts. And if you don't know what a tract is, it's like a little booklet. It's supposed to be either funny or profound. It was usually neither. And it told you about Jesus, these little pamphlets. And I hated using those. And even though I was a leader there, I was kind of like rebellious. So I was like, I don't want to use these stupid things. So I made my own. And my track on the front cover had these two words in really bold letters, religion sucks. Because I thought, if I'm going to talk to people about Jesus, I'm going to start with this premise because I really think that religion sucks. And I think that people who have that reaction the way that I did, are they're really apparent online. Because where I did these polls online asking you this question, I've had tons of comments as well. And most of the people who have said that religion sucks, who happen to be Christians, say it the same way. They say this. They say, well, Christianity isn't actually a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And that's what I would have said in my 20s, and I'm not sure that I any longer agree with myself. And I wonder if that's a true statement, that Christianity is a religion, or not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, if you are here for the first time this week, you have landed here on literally the perfect week because we are working our way through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and today we hit chapter 8. And chapter 8 starts with the author of Hebrews summarizing Hebrews 1 through 7. And so you could have skipped everything to this week because he summarizes it in the first two verses, and he summarizes it by talking about religion. This is what he says, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not men. Now think about that for a second. Those words sound very religious-y. And the reason they sound so religious-y is because they are religious-y, right? Now, we better deal with the definition of religion if we're gonna talk about whether we like it or not. Merriam-Webster says simply that religion is this, that religion is a personal set or a institutional system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Now think about this for a second. Every single one of us has this. Every single one of us, if Merriam-Webster is right in this definition of religion, we have a religion. Think about it. We all have a set of religious beliefs, a set of beliefs about how the world around us works, how we do or do not interact with what may or may not be a God or the supernatural in this world. And our beliefs about that, whatever they happen to be, they inform our attitudes, and our attitudes form our practices. So if in a sense we're all religious, why is it that we're divided on whether we think religion is a good thing or not? Now, if I was a betting man, I would assume that the vast majority of the people, not all of them, but the vast majority of the people who said they had a negative first reaction to religion had that negative first reaction because they were thinking of the institutionalized system of religion. And my guess, if I was a betting man, is that most of the people who thought about religion positively thought about it because of a personal set of beliefs or their personal interaction with that institutional system that was a positive thing. And I think that this is a sign of the times. It's a very Western way of thinking. You see, down through history, you could take the same definition and take out the words personal set, and it would still make sense almost 100% of the time. The religion is an institutional system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And yes, as Western Americans, we tend to think that everything is best, that everything is truest when it is custom designed and tailor-made for me. When it is a personal thing for me, that's when it is the best. That is when it is the truest. And then we carry this into our thoughts about religion. See, the reason there are religions in the world is because of a diagram that we've been using over the course of this series. This diagram, basically, this is you down here. This is all of us down here. This dome represents our ability to understand stuff, our natural senses, what we can see and hear and taste and smell and measure. Everything in the natural world exists underneath this dome. And the reason religions exist in the world is because many of us, if not all of us, have this kind of question as to whether there is something more. Whether there is something beyond the dome of our experience. We're going to call it God up here, but it could be anything. Is there something out there beyond the dome of our experience? And so institutional systems of religion have popped up to try to answer that question. Prince Hinduism says there's all kinds of gods up here, and that down here we reincarnate all the time. And depending on how we interact with one another and how we interact with those gods, we kind of reincarnate down here. Buddhism essentially says, well, up here is like nirvana, and we reincarnate down here until we've suffered so much that we finally get to a point that we can get rid of all desire and sensuality in our lives. And if we could perfectly do that, we can leap to nirvana. Islam says that there are five pillars of Islam, that if you do these five things, you'll be able to leap above the dome of experience. All religions try to figure that out, including the religion of atheism. And you may not think of atheism as a religion, but it is. Atheism just says there's nothing above the dome. That only the things in this natural world that we can see and hear and taste and smell and measure, these are the only things that actually exist. It can all be explained down here. That is a religious belief. It's a belief about the world around us that informs, again, our attitudes and our practices. So what happens is very intelligent people really trying to figure out the world come to these different conclusions on religion. We have strong beliefs, and our strong beliefs turn into attitudes, and those attitudes turn into practices. And many of us, we hate the idea of being called religious. So instead of thinking about the institutional systems, we move to the personal set. In fact, there's kind of a code, a three-word code that people use when they're talking about a personal set of religion versus an institutional system. And I hear it all the time. It's this: I'm spiritual, not religious. Have you ever heard that? That's basically saying that my core belief is a personal set. And what it has at its core is a common belief amongst everybody who is spiritual and not religious. And it says this: I am the one that is in the unique position of knowing what is moral and right and wrong and true, at least as it relates to me. And that religious belief turns into attitudes and practices. And what's interesting is that is so common amongst everyone who says that they're spiritual, not religious, it has become its own institutional system. It's become, in a sense, its own religion. The ancient Israelites were the same way. They had their religion. They had a high priest. Sometimes we think of the high priest as, you know, I don't know, like some kind of big status symbol. Like he's riding around in his high priest mobile, right? But he had a dirty, messy, bloody, kind of gross job. We're going to talk a lot about that next week, so come back for that. And the high priest had the tabernacle where the worship services took place. And that's what we just read in those verses. Now let's go back and think about all of this in light of these two verses and reread them again. It says, now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. Now, for every Jew who read that, and this book was written, this book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, they would have immediately known what all these religious terms meant. They would get it from their institutional system of Judaism, and it would have absolutely shocked them to hear Jesus talked about in this way. Because when it's talking about he here, it's talking about Jesus. And it says Jesus is our high priest, and he's done two things that would have flipped them out. The first thing is he's sitting. No high priest would be sitting. High priest is standing. He's moving around. He's doing his grody, dirty job. The only time the high priest sits down is when he's done doing his work, which means that Jesus is done doing his work of bringing sacrifices, and he has sat down. The second thing is he's not just sitting down. He's sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that means a conveyed authority. They would have understood that that meant that he was royalty himself, that he was handed royalty by the majesty with all the authority that that entailed, which means that this Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's already done all the work that needs to be done, and he's been given all authority as royalty. And for them, there's only one priest they had ever heard of that was both priest and king. It was Melchizedek. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember we talked about Melchizedek. And if, by the way, if you that was one of those great weeks where I wasn't teaching, so I got to go visit all the other venues and wander around. And the cool thing about that week is if you nerded out on Melchizedek that week, you can go online to our website and hear three more messages on it from three different people that all handled it very differently. So you're welcome. Enjoy that. But what he's saying, the author of Hebrews, is Melchizedek, just like the high priest, just like the tabernacle, they're all a picture of something. They are down here in our experience, given to the Jews so that they could know what was going on up here. They were just a copy. They were a shadow of our high priest. And what did the high priest do? A very, very religious duty. Look at this starting in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And essentially, we're going to cover a lot of this next week, because that's all that chapter 9 is that what the high priest did and what the tabernacle was like and how that tells us about Jesus. So I'm not going to spend too much time there, but suffice it to say this. The high priest had a job. His job was to stand in between God and the people and to bring sacrifices and gifts to God on behalf of the people. And he was a copy of another that would come with something to offer, Jesus, who offered himself, his self as the sacrifice, as he stood in between God and the people to present to them the offering that they needed on their behalf. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. I love this. Jesus has a superior ministry that is a better covenant that is established on better promises. Now, we kind of know what ministry is. And we kind of know what promises are, but what's a covenant? And covenant is tricky. And the reason the idea of a covenant is tricky is just because in every language, there are words that are hard to translate when you jump out of that language. And the reason that happens is every culture has things that are very important to them, and they invent words around that. For instance, we have the word selfie, because it's very important to us, right? And so every culture has these, and so then when you leave that culture, you have to do a lot of explaining to explain the word. Like in Finnish, and by the way, I'm Finnish, and I can't speak Finnish. It's a really hard language to speak. There's this word, and the word is actually a unit of measurement that is the average length of distance that a reindeer has to go before it has to take a break. You will never need that word. Right? But for a Finnish person, they needed the word, so they have the word, right? So covenant is the same sort of thing. It has all these important nuances that we read the word, and because we don't understand everything that surrounds it, we miss the nuance of what the word really means. So let's talk about what a covenant is. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise, but it is way, way stronger than a promise. A covenant is a contract, but it is an intimate relational contract with another. In fact, a covenant is not just the promise. It's not just the contract. A covenant is the relationship that surrounds those things. It's the intimate connection of the people that are in that covenant relationship with one another, making the promises and the contracts with one another. It is totally binding, like more binding than anything you can wrap your head around, but it's also totally intimate in a way that we don't know how to understand those two concepts together in our culture. Sometimes a covenant could be between two equal parties. Sometimes a covenant could be between a king and someone in their kingdom. Sometimes a covenant would be conditional, so there were like strings attached, and sometimes a covenant was unconditional, which means there were no strings attached, and probably the best way to try to wrap our head around covenants is to talk about some of them, and the Bible is absolutely chock full of covenants. You can go back to the first pages, and God made a covenant with Adam. You remember Adam? There's Adam and Eve in the garden, and basically what the covenant was is simply God says to Adam, listen, I have created all of this creation for you and for Eve and for your descendants. And so I want you to be fruitful and to multiply. I want you to walk with me in the cool of the day in the garden. I want you to enjoy all of creation, taste of all of creation, except this one fruit. There's this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I just don't eat that one. And as long as you don't eat the fruit of that one singular tree in the center of the garden, if you can enjoy all this creation, your relationships with one another will be perfect. Your relationship with me will be perfect. Do you feel how this covenant is intimate? It is relational, and yet it's binding. He's like, just don't do it. If you do this, you'll die. If you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened? Marital strife was introduced into their relationship horizontally. Their relationship with God was broken vertically. Death was introduced. Their sons, actually one of their sons killed another one of their sons. Their work became difficult. Childbearing began to be painful. Thank you, Adam and Eve. All of this was a response to them breaking the covenant. And we could say, well, wait a minute. It's just a piece of fruit. They ate one piece of fruit and all of this is going to happen. Yeah, that's because we don't think about covenants. The covenant was so big, it was so intimate, it was so relational, it was so binding. It was God had created all of this as part of his covenant. God made a covenant with Noah, and this one is different than the covenant he made with Adam and Eve. This one was unconditional. And the covenant he made, you remember Noah and the Arky, right? Noah and the animals and everything on the ark. At the end of the flood and all of that, after the flood, the ark lands on dry land, and God at that moment makes a covenant, an unconditional covenant with Noah and all of us. And this is the deal he makes with Noah. He says, I will never wipe out the inhabitants of the world with a flood again, period. that ain't ever going to happen. And he put a rainbow in the sky. And he said, every time you see a rainbow, you can know two things. And these are not normally the two things we think of any longer. The two things when you see a rainbow are this. God can and will judge sin. And he will never, ever, ever, ever do it again by wiping out the world in a flood. That's the sign. It was a covenant. It's unconditional. You can bank on it. God also made an unconditional covenant with a guy by the name of Abraham. And Abraham was a nobody, just some dude. And God picks him. And the only thing that's special about Abraham is God picks him. And God just says, it's going to be you. And I'm going to give you land, descendants, and blessing unconditionally. That's why, like Israel, always ends up back in the land. Because they'll eventually always end up back in the land that they have because God promised them that unconditionally. It doesn't mean they'll always hold it, but it means they'll always end up back in it. That's just going to happen. There are descendants. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, people have tried to wipe out the Israelites over and over and over, wipe out the Jews over and over. It never happens. It can't ever happen because God promised that it will never happen. They're the only people group that has held together for thousands and thousands and thousands of years in that sense. And just God's never gonna, it's never gonna happen. Then there's blessing. There are gonna be blessing to the entire world, and that comes through Jesus. And if you read Genesis 15, it's a fascinating account when God's making this deal with Abraham. Because a lot of times when someone would start a covenant with someone else, what they would do is they would take an animal and they would cut the animal in half. And I know that sounds gross, but just bear with me. They would cut the animal in half and they would lay them down, one part over here and one part over here. And the parties that were part of the covenant would walk through the center, through the two. And what they're declaring to the world is, if we break this covenant, because it's so big, it's so intimate, it's so binding, if we break this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to us. That's why they would do that. So then in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I want you to go find a 3-year-old cow. I want you to find a 3-year-old female goat. I want you to find a 3-year-old ram. I want you to find a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And I want you to cut them all in half and lay them out like this. And the story is actually kind of funny if you read between the lines, because what happens is Abraham cuts all the animals and lays them out, and then he waits all day for God to show up. And he's like, what do we do next? God doesn't say anything. So birds start coming down trying to eat. He's running around trying to protect the raw meat from all these vultures and stuff like that. And then eventually it says at night when the sun was starting to set, a deep terror came upon him and a dread. And he was almost like comatose. It was a deep sleep that he couldn't move from. And then God spoke to him. And God said, I am making this covenant with you, this unconditional covenant of land, descendants, and blessing. There's nothing you can do about it. You're getting it whether you like it or not. And then this fire pot comes down from heaven and this flaming torch, and they float through the middle of the animals. And so who goes through the middle? God. Who doesn't go through the middle? Abraham. What is God saying? I am the only one that is making this covenant. I am making this deal with you, and nothing you can do can change it. It is an unconditional covenant, a promise of land, descendants, and blessing, and you can't take it away from yourself. It was that solid, that firm. There was the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant was 613 laws that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel. Obey this, do this, don't do this. If you obey, you'll have blessing. If you don't, there'll be cursing. So what does that mean? It was a conditional promise. If you obey, you'll get the blessing. If you don't disobey, you'll get the curse. And sometimes we read the law in the Old Testament, we're like, why is this so harsh? The reason it's so harsh is because it's a covenant. It's so much bigger than we think. It's intimate. It's relational. It's a contract, but a promise, and it's strong, and it's binding. And so the author of Hebrews knows that every Israelite would have known all these stories. They knew in their culture exactly what a covenant was. And he says, Jesus has a superior ministry. He has a better covenant. And it is built on better promises. And to prove it to them, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who talks about the fact that the Israelites could never keep up their end of a covenant. This is what he says. in the Hebrews 8, starting verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they had a conditional covenant. They didn't follow it. They broke it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each brother saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. He's saying, this one is unconditional. Now, it's vitally important to understand this. Who is this covenant with? He just said it twice. The house of Israel. This new covenant is a covenant that God made with the Jews, with Israel, all of this. So the idea that the law is no longer external, it's now written on their hearts and their minds, the fact that the law is now something that is not impressed upon them but flows from them is a promise that he's making with the Israelites. This new covenant is so unconditional that God can declare to them, I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. Now, you may have caught what that means for us. See, for most of us in the room, most of us are not Jewish. We're not Israelites. So we're like, well, wait a minute. Did you just waste 26 minutes of my time? Like, if none of this has anything to do with me, how does this affect me? How does this affect us as a church community where the vast majority are not Jewish? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 does a fantastic job talking about this, and I only have time to hit a couple chunks, so I'm going to read a couple chunks back to back here. He says this, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and Gentiles means anyone who's not a Jew, so if you're not a Jew, he's talking to you. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. What he's saying is, we live in an age right now where there's a partial hardening of Israel. Some of them believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Some of them don't. And until every Gentile, every non-Jew becomes a Christian, who will be a Christian, who places their faith in Jesus, who will place their faith in Jesus, until that moment hits, this hardening remains. And so in this season, those of us who are not Jewish, we are grafted in. And if you don't know what that means, you can either Google it or ask a horticulture major at Michigan State. But grafting in is just taking a branch from one tree and taking it and cutting a slit in another tree and grafting it into that tree so that it begins to grow into that tree so that it begins to suck up the nutrients from the root of the original tree. And what he's saying, for those of you who are not Jewish, you are the wild olive tree. It's you, when you place your faith in Jesus, your branch is ripped off of that wild olive tree. It is grafted into this cultivated olive tree, and you get the promises of God. You are the beneficiary of the new covenant with Israel. And so the things that Jesus says, things like, I will forgive their sins, I will not remember your sins anymore, are now a promise in the root of that tree that flows into your life to nourish your life as well. You get the benefit of being part of that family. This week, I had a beautiful picture of this. Last week, if you were here, you may remember I shared the story of my friend Lisa. I didn't tell you her name because I didn't have permission to do that yet. Lisa is my friend who was in hospice this last week, and she passed away on Wednesday. And so Friday morning, I had the opportunity to do a graveside service for Lisa and her immediate family. And by immediate family, I mean this. It was her sister and her sister's husband. It was her three daughters and their husbands and their children and her husband, Dave. Now, her sister and her brother-in-law and her daughters and the sons-in-law and the grandchildren, they're like the cultivated olive tree of Lisa's life. Dave is grafted in. You see, her husband Dave met her 10 years ago. And he got grafted into their family. And sitting there by the graveside, it was as if he was their blood relative of their whole life, because what he had is he had daughters, and he has sons-in-laws, and he has grandkids, because he was grafted into this family. And it's such a beautiful picture for me of what happens when we place our faith in Jesus. I asked him if I could share it with you, and he said, of course, because Lisa didn't just graft me into her family, she brought me to faith with Jesus, and she grafted me into Riverview. So they're my family. And this is the picture of what Jesus has done for us. He took this old religion, Judaism, and he launched a new religion from it. Because it's a religion. It's a set of beliefs that informs our attitudes and our practices. So it is a religion. Christianity, in a sense, is religion. But in a sense, these new beliefs, these new attitudes, these new practices, they set us free from religion. In a sense, they look a lot like family. It's almost as if Jesus launched a new religion out of an old religion in order to set us free from religion. Because no longer do we have to wonder what's above the dome of our experience. Jesus has stepped down to where we are to live the life we couldn't live, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to stand between God and us on our behalf, and then to raise again to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits in authority, having done all the work. There's no religious duty left for us to do in our religion. I love Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says this, "But Jesus now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises." The bedrock of our faith are the better promises of Jesus. It's not that they're different than the promises that he made to the Jews in the Old Testament. It's that now they come in the form of a person. The better promises come with a relationship with God himself, a relationship with Jesus, a person who not only loves us, but declares, "I will never remember your sins." One who says, "I'm going to graft you into my family and give you all the promises, the beautiful promises of the covenant." His love and unconditional love for us are secure because he was split for us. Last week, we introduced a new song, and I can't think of a better week than this week to re-sing it, so we're going to re-sing it. It's called God of the Promise, and I just want to read a couple of the lyrics to you. This is what it says. It says, "Light of the world, trample the darkness. Nothing can stop it. You are the God of the promise. Every word will be accomplished. Nothing can stop it. You are the God of the promise. Prepare the way. The King of glory comes. Before his name, every fear must bow. Throw off your chains. Jesus destroyed them all. Up from the grave, he is with us now." So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. In fact, would you guys stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to continue praying by singing this song, God of the Promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that that in Christ we see one who has a superior ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that each one of us, no matter whether we walked in here today with a positive or a negative view of this nebulous idea of a religion, we do have the opportunity for a relationship with the God of the universe that loves us. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can be grafted in to the promises of God. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can become part of the family of God. We just imagine what it would be in this world for people to look at our religion and to see an invitation to a family. And so we thank you that you are a God that makes promises and you are a God that keeps promises. And we pray all of this in the name of the promise-keeping Son of God, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.